One of my recent journals has as its cover, that arrived this week, the cover title, 2013 in Review. It's the only journal I subscribe to. It's an evangelically directed magazine called World Magazine. And in this issue, it cataloged the top news stories that have sort of arrested our attention over the last 12 months with full page, full color photographs. And I read it, and all I could say when I got to the end of it is, if there was ever a day in our world when we are in desperate need of a leader, of direction, of wisdom, of sanctuary, of help, it is today. One full-page photograph showed Kenyan soldiers searching for gunmen at the Westgate Mall in Nairobi. Remember that story? Gunmen who caused sheer panic and terror in that mall. They killed 67 shoppers and wounded 200 more. A mall, by the way, where members of our own mission team had shopped only a couple of weeks earlier. Another photograph showed the aftermath of homemade bombs at the Boston Marathon. You remember that? Right there near the finish line, killing 3 and maiming or wounding about 300 more. There were color pictures of conflicts in Syria and in Egypt where there's escalating bloodshed. Other conflicts around the world, the nuclear struggles in Iran, or their ambitions, I should say, the growth of Al-Qaeda in Algeria, North Korea's new president recently executed a high-ranking official, a man who is actually his uncle, and as he sort of purges anyone who would be disloyal to him. In fact, he just recently sent an American missionary to 15 years hard labor. And you may have just found that out tonight. Battles of a different sort have occurred in our own borders, haven't they? But they have a common theme, and I thought of this as I was reading through this. We may be allowed to own a Bible, and as North Korea's president, as I mentioned in our earlier session, put to death about 80 people just recently, and some of them for just simply owning a copy of the Bible. The battles we're facing, we may be allowed to own a Bible, but our culture is battling over whether or not you can follow it or believe it. One northern state in World Magazine was mentioned as having passed a bill defining personhood to begin in the womb. And I thought, outstanding. That's wonderful. And the population of that state are going to be voting on that measure in the year ahead, which obviously doesn't mean it's going to do anything because courts can overrule what people vote and approve. Many states in the country, this was mentioned as well, are currently or potentially poised to join other states that have already redefined the core definition of marriage so that now a man can have a husband and a woman can have a wife. Still more, this past year, recently, the governor of one state signed into law the banning of any counseling of minors that attempts to convert them to heterosexuality. It is now illegal. Meanwhile, among heterosexuals, there were enough stories there. One obscene dance performance depicting male-female sodomy at last year's music award show was cheered by all the attendees and then broke the record for the greatest number of views online, 19.3 million in one day. Yet another milestone in recent months, the number of couples choosing now to cohabitate in our country has recently exceeded the number of those choosing to get married. By the way, I find it ironic that the church, or some churches, the church in general, has spoken out against homosexual union, but virtually remains silent about heterosexual fornication. I mean, the Bible is really clear on both, isn't it? frankly, the world is staggering around. It is wandering morally. It is without direction. It is wandering into more and more self-deceived, self-destructing arenas of life. And the mainline church is just as confused. I mean, the world is literally without a leader. A leader who knows the way to true satisfaction and genuine purpose and real meaning and lasting hope. And we're scuttling to the sideline, the only thing given to us from God which can provide all of that. I find it fascinating that that some of the best wisdom for following the right kind of leader comes from the poetic inspiration of a teenager. Not a wise old man with wise life experiences, but this passionate young person who has recently been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And as we've studied, he goes back out there into the pastures of his homeland, and he begins to write music, song. One of the first songs composed by David is clearly one of his most famous. And I know as we deal with Psalms, if I don't deal with this one, you'll probably dock my pay. So, turn to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23 is going to effectively ask and answer the question, do you really have the kind of shepherd worth following? And do you know this one? He's really the only one capable of pulling off all the things that you really need in life and beyond. As you're turning, you know as well as I do that Psalm chapter 23 is probably the most often quoted psalm at funerals. But in my opinion, it isn't so much about dying as it is about living. Now, this psalm can be divided easily into two sections following the introductory statement. From verse 1 to verse 3, you could write into the margin of your Bible the word provision. The shepherd's provision. These three verses are going to reveal the provision of the shepherd. The second section begins at verse 4 and runs through verse 6. And again, you could write one word into the margin of your Bibles. It's the word protection. This is the shepherd's protection. David is going to vividly describe both provision and protection. Now, before he does anything, David actually just introduces us to the shepherd by name. Notice, the Lord is my shepherd. David uses the name Yahweh. It's that great Old Testament name which literally means I am that I am. In fact, Yahweh contains in it all three tenses, as it were, dealing with the past, the present, and the future. It's a great name. This is the name by which he introduced himself to the people of Israel. The transliteration of Yahweh is Yehovah or Jehovah, as we would say. And it's a name that refers to the timeless self-sufficiency of God. In other words, the name means he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to be served, but it's our privilege to do so. He doesn't need to be helped, but it's our greatest honor to co-labor with him, isn't it? He doesn't need to be worshiped, but it is our highest act and our best attitude. He doesn't need anything. Yahweh is self-sufficient, self-contented, self-sustaining. In fact, there's almost a play on words here in the Hebrew language in this opening statement, as if to say, the God who doesn't need anything is about to take care of everything we need, and we need everything. It's the idea. And the grace and humility then bound up in this opening word is staggering. David effectively writes, the great, all-powerful, self-sustaining, timeless God has stepped into time and space. In fact, he stepped into your time and he stepped into your space, and he can become your personal leader. The Creator God then is interested in my puny little world. And the more you know about our world, the smaller it becomes. In fact, if all you have to do is go online and do a little research, and I did it in regards to this study, and you search for a size comparison of some of our planets and stars, and it gives you a staggering view of the universe, and the pictures are indeed amazing. For example, if you compare the size of the Earth to the Sun, the Earth is the size of a marble, and the Sun is the size of a bowling ball. But if you compare the Sun to Arcturus, the brightest star in the northern hemisphere, the Sun is the size of a BB, and Arcturus is the size of a bowling ball, and Earth is a tiny little speck. Just look at our nearest star, Alpha Centauri. It happens to be 186 times larger than planet Earth. Take a look at it through that telescope you might have gotten for Christmas, okay? But keep in mind, if you took your telescope with you and traveled to Alpha Centauri and then turned your telescope back toward Earth, you wouldn't be able to see us. Too small. By the way, if you did decide to travel to our nearest star, Alpha Centauri, you're going to need to travel at the speed of light. It's going to take you 4 years if you can get up to the speed of 186,000 miles per second. Okay, to help you kind of round that out here in our modern vernacular, that means you need to travel at just under 700,000 miles an hour. You can just about do that on Penny Road in a Chevy pickup when you're late for church on Sunday night. Well, if you can travel that fast, and you actually get to Alpha Centauri, when you reach that star, you have just begun to get out into the universe, because there are, in our galaxy alone, 400 billion more stars. In our galaxy, the Milky Way. In fact, I learned in my study, I didn't know this, but if I had been awake in science class, I probably would have learned it, but our galaxy isn't really all that large. We're a mid-range galaxy. We're not even impressive in the universe. There are spiral galaxies out there with more than a trillion stars. There are great, vast elliptical galaxies with more than 100 trillion stars. Isn't it comforting to know that the number of stars out there is actually higher than our national debt? I think that's comforting. Well, according to estimates I checked on this week, the number of galaxies, now not stars, galaxies in the universe is somewhere around 200 billion. And by the way, with every new astronomical invention, the number grows higher. The further out we can see, guess what? More galaxies. Do we know how many there are? No. Can we number the stars? No. But David will write in one of his songs, song number 147, that God counts the stars. That is, he knows the number of the stars. In fact, it's more than that. He didn't just count them. He created them. Isaiah the prophet writes, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars." And he calls them, I love this, and he calls them all by what? Name. He is named. Trillions and trillions, I'm not sure what the number is above that, so I'm going to stick with trillions. He's named them all. He's named every one of them, and that God has bent downward, as it were, and graciously stoops to care about you and me so that we can cast on him our every care, because he actually cares about us. See, here's young David. He's lying out at night under the Bethlehem sky, and And he's looking up and he's saying to himself as he composes one of his first hymns of praise that this all-powerful, timeless, all-sufficient Creator God is my shepherd. By the way, the rest of this psalm gets easy if you get the shepherd right. You miss the shepherd. You miss this leader. You deny this God, and Psalm 23 falls apart. In fact, everything in this psalm hinges upon the opening line. The Lord is my shepherd. In fact, look a little more carefully. The Lord is. You ought to circle that verb. Is. Not the Lord will be, or the Lord used to be, or I'm going to try him out for a few months, and if it works, he just might be. No. The song doesn't work for those who want to sing, the Lord almost is my shepherd. The Lord later on will be my shepherd. I'm thinking about it. Now, this is present tense. And I want you to notice that it isn't only present tense, it's possessive terminology. Note next, the Lord is what? My shepherd. This powerful God is my personal guide. That's what he's saying. David doesn't start out by singing then, the Lord is my father's shepherd. Or the Lord is my mother's shepherd. The Lord is my uncle's shepherd. That won't cut it. I met some time ago with a couple, and after sharing with them in my office the gospel of Jesus Christ and the claims of Christ over their lives and their need to repent, I asked them if they understood. They both said they did, and I said, would you like to commit your life to Christ right here and now? And the woman said, I'd like to pray right now and commit my life to him. And her husband looked down and said, I really don't want to do that. And when they walked out of my office, it struck me later, she walked out following a shepherd, and he still doesn't have one. This is personal. This is personal. David doesn't encourage us to sing, the Lord is my wife's shepherd. The Lord is my husband's shepherd. And let me tell you about my grandfather. My grandfather was a devout believer. Wow, I got to tell you, the Lord was my grandfather's shepherd. I've talked to more people on the street about the gospel, and as soon as it begins to penetrate, they start talking to me about their grandfather, who was typically a preacher. The Lord was my grandfather's preacher. That's great, but that's not good enough. God does not have grandchildren. You've heard that, right? He doesn't have grandchildren. As wonderful as they are. Grandchildren are great, aren't they? I spent 30 minutes holding Nicholas this afternoon after. I mean, they are so much better than those other people, right? God doesn't have grandchildren. Think about it. He doesn't have grandchildren. He just has children. David is delivering to us the promises. They're contingent upon the possession. David begins by saying, then the Lord is mine. How tragic it was for me to see a bumper sticker on the back of a car this week, driven by a young guy. The words on the bumper sticker read, Earth doesn't belong to us, we belong to Earth. Is that it? This little speck, we belong to that? Let me give you something better. David says, I belong to the Creator of the universe, and he belongs to me. Notice, as David then moves on, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, here his music immediately becomes a metaphor. He's effectively saying he's a sheep and the Lord's a shepherd. Again, the grace of God is astounding. In Israel, as in other ancient cultures, a shepherd's work was considered the lowest rung on the ladder. You may remember when the Israelites were in captivity, Pharaoh didn't even want to see the leaders. He didn't want to hang around any Israelites because they were despicable little shepherds, right? He didn't like them. They were dirty. In fact, even in Israel, they were unclean, unable to worship. This was the bottom rung on the latter. If a family needed a shepherd and couldn't afford to hire him, typically they handed it to the youngest kid in the family. We already studied the fact that David got saddled with that job. One Bible scholar wrote, shepherds had to live with their sheep every day of the week. Their task was unending, day and night, summer and winter, in fair weather and during lightning storms and freezing nights. They fed, guided, and they had to protect their sheep, who, he writes, in their right mind would choose to be a shepherd. And yet throughout the Old Testament, God is considering himself to be the shepherd of his people. And you get over into the New Testament, and God the Son says in John 10, without any embarrassment, I happen to be the good shepherd. I'll adopt and accept that occupation on your behalf. And it's my guess, and I'm certainly sure you're aware of this, that the Lord calls himself our shepherd because, more importantly, we are like sheep. From what I have seen and learned and read, sheep are entirely defenseless. All they can do is run. Sheep lack any sense of direction, so that if they wander away, they can't find their way back. We used to have a dog like that, Patches. She runs 200 feet away from home and she gets lost. She cannot find her way back. All sheep, evidently, are that way. While other animals, I've read, lick or scrape or roll around in the grass to clean themselves off, sheep don't clean themselves and seem content to stay dirty. They follow each other into dangerous situations. One shepherd says they're not discerning in what they eat, often to their own peril. That's too convicting. Let's move on to the next point here. Other animals have a sense of smell. They can find food or water, but sheep depend entirely upon their shepherd, for without him they will be lost. It's interesting that the biblical metaphor for wandering is people acting like sheep. So Isaiah the prophet would say, all we like sheep have gone where? Astray. Every one of us have turned to our own way, Isaiah 53:6. David himself would later write in another song, 119, verse 176, I have gone astray just like a lost sheep. The human race is in desperate need of a shepherd. The trouble is, we will follow just about anything and just about anyone. You notice that? David begins then by saying, I want everybody to know who my shepherd is. It's the Lord, Yahweh. And he implies by what he sings throughout this song that you need to make him your shepherd too, if he isn't. In fact, he's going to make the point that why would you ever want anybody else? David ends verse 1 by saying the unbelievable. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? I shall not want. What does he mean? I've got a lot of things I want. And so do you. One little boy was quoting this verse to his teacher, and he got the words turned around as he said, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. That's a good commentary on what David means. I shall not want. That is, I will not lack anything that I truly need as I trust God. And you got to watch this, because left to themselves, sheep lack everything. But when the Lord is your shepherd, this is David's point, the one who needs nothing is omnisciently aware and capable of delivering what he knows you need. So you can say at any given moment, with honesty and clarity in life, whatever I don't have, I can assume that God knew I didn't need to have it. And everything I do have, I can assume that God knew I needed it. I never lack. All right, that's the introduction of the psalm, okay? And we're only going to get a few phrases more here. David now moves into a description of the shepherd's provision. And you and I are only going to understand this, of course, if we understand what it means to be a sheep. And I don't know anything about sheep. Has anybody in here raised sheep? Great. Good. You guys need to meet each other? Just so you know. There you go. Two? That's it. I pass a flock of sheep on the way here on Penny Road. They're a white blur. 700,000 miles an hour. I mean, it's hard to see anything, but there's a flock. I don't know. Maybe one of you guys, are tending them. Is that yours? Are you kidding? I've got to talk to you afterward, because I've always been so, we need to chat for just a second, okay? I go by that flock, and my wife will say the same thing, and we've often talked about it. We love, sometimes we've slowed down a little lambs out there. And I noticed you got a mule in there too. One here is missing. Oh, that's another farm. Okay, all right. You don't want to be known as the guy with a mule with missing ears. Okay. That's right. I didn't know that. Because I drive by there and I say, honey, isn't that great? Because every time I go to church, I'm reminded that I am tending sheep. And these sheep are mangy and dirty. And not that you are, okay? Maybe I shouldn't tell you this. But it's got this old beat-up donkey in there, and I found out later the donkey is in there for protection, and I thought, oh, no, that's me. So I think the sheep look pretty good compared to that old mule. Oh, my goodness. Well, we got to understand. We got to slip into this scene here in order to understand this. Notice as David sings in verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Well, what does that mean? He makes me lie down. Is that like the way I used to tell my kids, and you tell yours, maybe you're telling them now, go back and lie down. Go lie down. Don't get out of bed again. Maybe with enough, you know, pressure, enough spankings or whatever, threatening, they'll finally lie down. He makes me lie down. I'm going to lie down only because I don't want discipline. Is that what he's saying? Man, we had such a trouble with our twins, our boys. My wife and I, just keeping them in their crib was the greatest challenge. No need for an alarm clock in the morning. There they are, staring at us in the face. And I remember commenting about this challenge in our church one Sunday way back then to one of the men in our church who also had twin girls. And he said, Stephen, I've got the solution. I said, what is it? He said, I put a screen door on top of the crib, hinges and all. Open it up. That's probably illegal, but it's brilliant, isn't it? Some of you guys are going, that's it, honey, that's it. I don't know about that. You didn't hear that from me. But at any rate, is he threatening? What if we don't want to lie down? What if we want to run around in the pasture for a few more minutes or get another drink of water? Is it a matter of training? Yeah, I may have shared this years ago. When our children were little, we had trouble with one dog, unmanageable, frankly a bit dangerous, especially during lightning storms, so took him to the pound and to be adopted by somebody else. I announced to my wife and kids, no more dogs, that's it. No more dogs. Too much time, too much trouble, expense, vet visits, shots. No more dogs. A couple of weeks after I made that law of the Medes and Persians, a stray beagle puppy followed our boys home. They'd been at the park playing soccer. The puppy was actually tangled up in the soccer net. Didn't have a collar. They untangled him from the net. It was obviously abandoned. It was hungry. It was thirsty. It followed them home. It was limping. Would have made a great movie. You can just hear the music now. My wife called me at the office and she said, honey, I know what you said about no more dogs. But let me tell you what happened, and then I'm fine with whatever decision you want to make. Submission is not all it's cracked up to be, trust me. Of course, we kept the puppy. Now, when I got home, we had a family consultation. I got to add this, too, because it's funny. It might not be to you, but I've been preaching recently on the sovereignty of God, and we've just been kind of thumping away at that wonderful truth, and there was no such thing as luck. Made that point very, very clear. So we gathered in the garage when I got home to decide what to name the puppy, and they decided they wanted to name the puppy Lucky. I suggested Good Providence, the sovereignty of God, the grace of, no, Lucky. Anyhow, a few days later, I could hear my daughter on the front porch with Lucky, little puppy, saying, sit, Lucky, sit, sit, Lucky, sit. And I could tell it wasn't working. Come here, Lucky, come, no, come here, Lucky, sit. So I finally went out there and I said, honey, what you have to do, get Lucky right there by you, push your hand down on his little rump and push down, and as you push down, say, sit, Lucky, sit. And eventually, Lucky just might connect the dots. Cats never will. Dogs will. So is that what David is saying? If God just puts enough pressure on us, we'll lie down. But not unless he really pushes down. And then once we're down, he's got to say, don't get up. Stay there. Don't move. Is that what he's saying? Now I want you to add something in the margin of your text which will help English readers tremendously. What David is saying here is that God makes it possible for me to lie down. If you pick up a book by Philip Keller, a former shepherd, if you pick up a newer book I picked up not too long ago by Timothy Laniak, a man who spent time with Middle Eastern shepherds and came out with a wonderful journal of reflections on his experiences, came out a few years ago. I have learned from their writings that sheep refuse to lie down unless several things are taken care of. And by the way, they all have to be taken care of by the shepherd. The sheep can't do it. Number one, I'll give you three things quickly. First, sheep will not lie down if they're hungry. They're going to stand and stay foraging, unsatisfied. Which is why David adds, by the way, look at verse 2, about lying down where? Did you notice? He makes me lie down in what? Green pastures. In other words, the sheep are lying down because they're in green pasture. And green pastures symbolize well-fed, well-nourished sheep. And green pastures do not happen by coincidence. It's the work of the shepherd, Keller will write. Green pastures were the product of tremendous labor, time and skill, and land use. Green pastures were the result of clearing rough, rocky land, of tearing out brush and roots and stumps, of plowing and careful soil preparation, of seeding and planting special grains, of irrigating with water. If the sheep were to enjoy green pastures amid the brown, barren hills of Bethlehem, the shepherd would have had a tremendous job and task to accomplish. What matters more than anything else then in that little phrase is who your shepherd is. I can lie down, David says, because my soul isn't hungry. My heart is satisfied. Look, it's green pastures. Secondly, sheep won't lie down if they're afraid. Keller writes that sheep are so timid and easily panicked that even a stray jackrabbit suddenly bounding from beneath a bush can stampede an entire flock. When one startled sheep runs in fright, a dozen others will bolt with it in blind fear, not even waiting to see what frightened them. Any fear, any suspicion of coyotes, cougars, bears, or even dogs, and the sheep will stay standing, ready to do what they can only do, and that is run. I thought it was wonderful that both of these men said the solution is the presence of the shepherd. Keller would write that to dispel their fear was to simply arrive on the scene. And as soon as the sheep saw their shepherd, knew he was nearby, they would settle down and even lie down. And I thought, wow, this analogy is really obvious, but it's wonderful, isn't it? In the Christian's life, there is no substitute for an awareness of the shepherd nearby. There's no substitute for walking in communion with Jesus Christ, is there? There's no solution like trusting and believing and applying, sometimes with every ounce of faith you have, that Jesus Christ will keep his promise. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that, the verse continues, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. For what can man do to me? Hebrews chapter 13. Thirdly, sheep won't lie down if they're thirsty. In fact, would you notice at the end of verse 2, this interesting phrase, he leads me beside still waters. Sheep don't want to get near fast-running, fast-moving water. If they fall or get pushed in to the water, their heavy coat of wool will become saturated. It'll pull them under. Keller adds that when sheep are thirsty, they become restless and they set out in search. But if there's no good shepherd to lead them to a supply of quiet, clean, pure water, where they take their staff and dig away or dam up some rushing stream so that a quiet pool of clear, clean water is available, they will drink from polluted potholes and pick up internal parasites, liver flukes, and disease germs. It matters who your shepherd is. The same shepherd who promises us as his sheep to bring to him our hunger and our thirst after righteousness, and we shall be satisfied. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. In other words, all the other shepherds of the world may very well lead you to unsatisfying, unrewarding, diseased, polluted water. And our world is continuing to drink from those kinds of puddles. Our world is filled with wandering lost people. Brokenness everywhere. No purpose. Struggling to survive in barren fields. And they're hungry. They're drinking diseased water. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus, seeing the people, had compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9:36. Beloved, do you know what our mission is more than ever? It's not so much to rage against the filth of the water in those puddles, but to join David in delivering the news, I know where you can get a drink of clear water. I know where the green pasture is. I know the only one capable of being your shepherd. And by the way, I'm not hungry for that stuff anymore. I'm not thirsty for what the world offers. Listen, the grass is actually greener on our side. Right? Come over here. And join us. And let us introduce to you the one capable of being your shepherd. I remember years ago hearing the story of a man in the early 1930s who was on the side of the road, car broken down. He was under the hood trying to get his Model A to start again. A beautiful chauffeur-driven car pulled off the road near him, and a slight, well-dressed man got out, walked over, asked the man if he could take a look under the hood. The man was a little surprised and said, sure, go ahead. And he stayed under there for a few minutes and then stepped back and told the man, you can go start your car now. He went ahead and did it, though he didn't believe it, and sure enough, it started right up. The appreciative man couldn't contain his curiosity, and he said, you know, you don't look like a mechanic, and you came out of a chauffeur-driven car, and how'd you know how to fix my car? The man quietly responded, well, my name is Henry Ford, and I invented your car, and I know how it's supposed to work. No matter what the world says, no matter what the media announces, no matter what the courts decide, no matter what your professors teach, no matter what some religious system advises, God created you. The Creator God invented you. And He knows how you're supposed to work. It has been our privilege, Father, today to give you priority, to revel in the grace of your love and mercy, to bookend this day with an assembly dedicated and joyful and grateful to be able to worship you and claim you. Not only is our Creator God, who created a universe that staggers our imagination, but a Creator God who stoops in grace to shepherd each one of us, who knows us by name, who cares. Could we do anything more significant in our own hearts and lives than to rehearse and to sing and to fellowship and to share together the truth that we have found clean water and green grass? We found you by your grace. In fact, we understand that you've called us to yourself. You went in search of us. Thank you for that. Thank you that you're going to lead us as we get out of bed tomorrow, face a new week. Help us to sing this song, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise God.